Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we are in 2 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 1, reading from verses 11 and 12. To this end, also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated.
We looked at the first letter of Thessalonians and talked about hope. Where does hope come from? Well, its foundational definition is that it's confident expectation and clearly always looks to the future. A sense of confident expectation. Why is it that people don't have that? Well, I would say that the answer would be that they're not grounded in anything substantial, substantive, real, as Hebrews would so clearly put it, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. We actually have confidence that what we believe in is literally an anchor for our soul, as Hebrews says. So people don't have something to hold on to. In fact, one of the big problems is that they see what they hope in as limited resources. And then when difficulty comes, trials, tribulations, hardships, pain, whatever, comes into their life, then those limited resources begin to become depleted. And when they run out, then there's hopelessness. The problem is that they ran into, they actually embrace something that was prone to leave them. And so whether it was money or whether it was relatives or whether it's their country, things begin to happen that they put their trust in that are all capable of being depleted. And when they see these things begin to tear down, they see these things begin to wane, then they become upset. And the problem with hopelessness is it kind of feeds on itself because hopelessness is fundamentally an internal thing that we begin to wrestle with. And I think sometimes we begin to try to think of ourselves or think in our minds, what is it we can invent that could save us? And of course, that's going to bring you into greater depression because the more you begin to think, see yourself as a source of hope and help. So you become self-consumed, and in that self-consumingness, you become depressed, as they oftentimes refer to depression as anger turned inward. And so you begin to become self-consumed. It is in this state that people become sedentary and unproductive in their lives, and oftentimes even immobile. If they are mobile, the only reason that they are mobile is to seek some sort of immediate gratification to somehow deaden their sense of hopelessness. And it was one of the concerns that Paul had specifically for the Thessalonians. If you back up to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, it reads in verse 1, "Finally, dear brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." In other words, get up, don't stop. "For you know that what the commandments that we gave you, the authority of Jesus Christ, for this is the will of God, that your sanctification, not like the world, so to speak, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion." Well, why is he having to write this to the Thessalonians? And the answer is that they were seeking immediate gratification in their state of hopelessness. And that's why he states, if you look in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as to the rest who have no hope." See, it is that state of hopelessness that will cause you to look for all kinds of other resources to somehow help you deal with that state of hopelessness, because the things that you put your trust in have depleted. Now you have no gratification. Now you got to find gratification. And it becomes a vicious circle, because we know that the things that we pursue for immediate gratification, well, the problem is they're only immediate. And that means that they're only temporary. And that means that it doesn't fix the problem. So you have to keep going back to the drug or whatever it is that you're going back to in order to find some sense of, can I make it through this day type thing. But there is not a sense of, I can hardly wait for tomorrow. How wonderful it's going to be. So as Paul writes to the church, he says, the one thing I'm grateful for is those that are steadfast in hope. And he writes this, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus, at the presence of the Lord. Now, his point is that he's pointing to something that they're looking forward to. And I think it's also interesting, if you want to make note of it, that he refers to faith as work of faith and love as labor of love. Now, there's a reason why he does that, because what does hopelessness do? It gives up. You know, the problem with hopelessness is that it not only gives up, it can't endure. It won't finish the job, see, because once again, it sees the limited resources to being depleted. So if you go a little bit further in this, he'll state in chapter 4, in verse 11, what does he want them to do in verse 11? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work hard with your hands, just as we commanded you. Now, why would he be saying that? Because hopelessness was sitting around doing nothing. So how easily it comes into our lives, and how easily it begins to control us, and how easily we begin to go to all kinds of other resources to find some sort of relief. And his concern is that this pattern might continue. And so as he writes his second letter, he once again encourages things like endurance, things like perseverance. Keep going. Keep working. Because hopelessness is a vicious circle, and it feeds on itself. And so once you're in that state of what's the use, then you sit down and do nothing, and that sitting down and doing nothing causes more depression and causes you to give up more hope. What good am I? I'm no good. I haven't contributed anything to the world. And you just, you know, after a while, it feeds on you. So he's kind of, if I could put it this way, in this second letter, waking him up, and he says, wait a minute, guys. We have hope. We're not called to this. This isn't our way of life. This doesn't take long for the world to rub off on us, does it? If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that he pulls them back and he says, we have something that we're looking forward to. Amen. What does he say? To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now, he interjects that phrase to let them know that with God, nothing's impossible. So we have unlimited resources. I mean, if God raises from the dead, then you have no depletion of resources. He raises from the dead. So the point is that we have a hope, we have something to look forward to, and that's what we're waiting for. That's our motivation. So as every believer, what we say we believe, I mean, we even celebrate Easter, right? We call it Resurrection Day. We celebrate Resurrection Day, don't we? Why do we do that? Is it just like we like bunnies or something? I mean, the reason why we do that is because we believe that God conquered death for our sakes through his son, Jesus Christ. I actually believe that. Now, what Paul will do in this second letter is he says, act like you believe it. Because it's in not living what you believe that brings you back into that kind of depression. And before long, the world, you know, wraps its thing around you, its tentacles around you. And before long, you're doing the same thing they're doing. And and you're watching everybody else, and everybody else walking around. There's no hope. Things are getting worse. It's terrible. It's terrible out there. And we go, I guess it is. So we begin to feel just as horrible as they do. So 2 Thessalonians is written so that we get up and start working like we believe, what we say we believe. It's like inviting some dignitary to your house, or perhaps you invited some movie star or some sports hero or whatever to your house. Do you believe he's coming to your house? You're going to maybe wash the dishes, maybe make the bed for the first time this week. But you're gonna clean. I don't know. Was that convicting to any of you? I don't know. But the point is, you're gonna prepare for it. Why? Because you actually believe they're coming. Well, if you don't believe they're gonna come, you're not gonna do anything. And if you just told your neighbor somebody's coming, and he says, "Well, you haven't mowed your lawn," and you go, "Yeah, but I really believe he's coming." He goes, "You don't believe he's coming." He doesn't believe it either.
Right.
So what you're going to see is that the activity in your life is not only crucial for you to get out of the depression, but it's crucial for your testimony. Because how could the world say it's believable if there's no credibility in the way you live your life? They don't see you serving the Lord with all diligence. This is why Jesus says in the Gospels, he goes, "Look, you know, the Son of Man is coming. Are you going to be prepared? Are you working all the time?" Because those who actually believe he's coming are working all the time. They're not just working on a particular day. So as we come into 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, he begins to emphasize this whole concept of worthiness and what is worthy. And because once again, hopelessness doesn't do anything worthwhile. Put another way, hopelessness doesn't do anything valuable. It just sits there, or it looks for some way to gratify itself for the moment. But it doesn't accomplish anything valuable. So he begins to literally share what is valuable, and he uses words like "ought to." You know, we ought always to give thanks for you. I mean, as you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always, and everything give thanks. Well, you know, a person that's hopeless can't do that. But a person that's grounded in what is hopeful, he goes, "I know God is causing all things to work together for good, and I can hardly wait to see him." And that's why it kind of culminates in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in which, you know, we don't grieve as do the rest. We have a hope. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to raise us up. We're looking for that day. And he ends in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, that's what we're looking forward to. We believe that's going to happen. So as he goes into the second letter in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul begins to talk about the fact that grace and peace are things that, you know, we're actually giving to others by virtue of the gospel of Christ. And you know, people need the favor of God and the peace that comes from the favor of God. But then he begins to also establish things that we ought to be doing in order for that to be accomplished. In other words, God has called us to be busy. You're going to feel hopeless and needless and worthless if you sit around doing nothing. Try it. Or don't try it. But that's the way you're going to feel. Because I mean, that's a proven formula, basically. But the fact is that we were meant to accomplish something of great value. And I think one of the most encouraging words of all of Scripture is found in John chapter 15, where Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, I came that you would be productive, and that anything and everything you do would last forever. And I go, whoa, that's the greatest thing that could ever happen. I mean, who doesn't want to be productive and actually accomplish something of great value? And that it would last forever. So hope is always looking into eternity and looking for something lasting. Hope is always anchored in that. And so as we come to this passage, he begins and he says, look, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, verse 3, brethren, as is only fitting. Now, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is the worthy lifestyle that we've been called to. We've been called to be productive. Productivity comes from giving all glory to God. You can't be productive if you're not lifting up the right one. It is the favor of God, the grace of God upon me that brings about productivity. So you want to be productive? Okay, you ought always to give thanks to God. That's only fitting. That's only the right thing to do. That's what an honorable person would do. You wouldn't take credit for something that you didn't do, would you? See, that wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be worthy of your position of what you've been called to do. So he goes on and he elevates those things that are valuable. Now, most of us in our lives, you know, we involve ourselves in a lot of superficial things and stuff that really don't help people become better people. This particular passage says, if you want to live an honorable life, if you want to live a life worth living, you're going to encourage people to do the right things, to love one another, to grow in love with one another. I know that some of this stuff, I've read it before, I've heard it before, but the fundamental question is, are you doing this? Because if you're not, then you begin to feel worthless in your life. You want your life to take on worthwhile benefits? Well, then you need to do things that you ought to be doing, and you ought to be rejoicing in what God is doing in people's lives, but more specifically, you ought to be encouraging people in their faith. You ought to be encouraging the church to love one another. These are things that are productive, and he emphasizes this within the particular passage. In fact, his statement in verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you. Now, what is he saying? You're doing the right thing, because God has called you to be vessels of worth and value. And so, you know, when you walk away from a day and you go, I did something valuable today. You think it's just a mistake that you feel better? That's what you were called to do. And if you did that which was eternal, wow, think about that. So he starts off with talking about the things that are worthwhile, the things that you do, and fundamentally the person that is walking in this worthy state is really doing that which is fitting, they're doing that which is right. More specifically, they're doing that which is pleasing to God. And they can walk away knowing that God is pleased with what they're doing. Their focus is always on the eternal. Now, as you go in this, he then turns and he says, so, what should you be thinking about? Now, here again, okay, you've had trials and tribulation and hardship and pain and suffering and, you know, people in your family don't like you the way they should. I get it. So you have all these things happening in your life. Okay, you could sit around and go, poor me, and how horrible my life is and how terrible, and continue to be unproductive and live your life that way. And by the way, get more depressed as you're going. You could do that. Or you could start doing things that were productive, and you start by thinking the right thoughts. So the question isn't, what's happening to me that's introverted and now bringing you into depression? But what you should be thinking is, how does what I do affect God? That's an interesting question to ask. So fundamentally, what he's talking about is, how does God see me? That's probably one of the first things you should ask yourself on any given day. Now, most of the time we get up and we go, how do I see the world? And then we define the world. I don't like that. I don't like that. I like this. I'll tell them what to do. And it's all from our perspective. But one thing that we overlook is, how does God see me? Because that's actually the most important thing. Because he's like the eternal one. So whatever we do really doesn't matter that much. But how he sees me. And what's interesting, as he looks in the passage, he says, you know, verse 5, this is a plain indication, this endurance that you have, this consistency that you have. And of course, he's drumming up the things that are honorable. He says in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be what? Considered worthy. In other words, how is God weighing you? Remember, the word worthy in the passage is basically where we get the word axis. And so God is weighing you in the balances. Have you ever thought about that? So how does God see me? See, am I pleasing to God? That's the way our day should start off. Because let me tell you, it's going to change the things that you do and the way that you think. It'll always do that. And then within the passage, he goes on to fundamentally focus on, and how will God judge in the end? Well, that's something we don't usually think about. How is this all going to end up? And so he begins to establish, you know, God's going to repay those that have been afflictive and malevolent and nefarious and hurtful and destructive in your lives. God's going to take care of that. God's going to judge that. And he's going to reward everyone who believes. Well, once again, the question is, how does he see things, and how is he going to judge the things that he sees? And it seems to me the stakes are pretty high. I mean, there's eternity without God, which, let's see, you wouldn't have joy. You wouldn't have peace. There wouldn't be any love. let's see. Can we go? There wouldn't be any life. Sorry. There wouldn't be any life, because in him is life. I mean, you go down the list, and what do you have left? Nothing. Forever. Nothing. So, and everything opposite of God, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What's the opposite of that? So, I would be thinking, how does God see me? How are things going to be judged in the end? And more specifically, how does God feel about the way that I do what I do? I mean, there's clear intensity here. If you look in verse 8 of chapter 1, dealing out retribution to those who did not know God, to those who did not obey, and we talked about that last week, that is to say, it's an interesting picture of God knocking and asking for somebody to receive him, and they reject him. How does he feel about this? Well, he gives them, once again, the worst thing that could ever happen to you is you get what you want. And so God goes, fine. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Why eternal destruction? Because in his presence is eternal life. So you rejected that. Away from this presence, see? I mean, how does God feel? So it brings it back to right thinking, how my tendency is to go around my little world and how I see things and how I perceive things. Paul says, stop thinking that. Let's get your thinking right. Ask yourself how God sees things, how God sees you, how things will be judged, and ultimately how he feels about those kind of things. And by the way, when it all comes to fruition, where will I be? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Where will I be? Because when he comes, verse 10, Look at the way it reads. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at, admired, what? For their honorable behavior, we're going to see what that is, to be marveled among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. In other words, there is an end, and somewhere I fit into this picture. And Paul says, I did what I was told to do. Where do you fit in? I would say if most people start thinking about this, that it would take them out of their slump and it would get them working. It would get them living according to what they say they believe. Verse 11 then says this, and we end with these two verses. To this end, which seems to be a conclusive statement within the passage, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy. See? He may weigh you appropriately. that he may see that you have done what he's called you to do, according to your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. Here again, put the word work in there. I remember growing up, there was a TV show, and there's a guy by the name of Maynard G. Krebs. And every time you say work, he'd go, work. But he hated work. He had to be there. But I can tell I just took away 9/10 of the audience because you're younger than me. But anyway, the point is that he hated work. And I think sometimes when we hear the word work, we go, okay, that's not Christian. That's not, it is Christian. The only difference is, I mean, we're going to work harder than the person who is trying to prove himself to man, because we're working because we love God. And love always works harder than have to. And so it's the desire to serve God and desire to walk worthy according to our calling, which is an interesting statement if you look at this passage, and to fulfill, if you just want to kind of define that word fulfill, it's basically filling up all the holes. So there are holes in your life. I have found, I was thinking about this past week. I can be pretty good in certain areas, but I got some holes in my life that I'm not real good in. And I'm not going to get into my way of driving or traffic and everything like that. But they're just things in my life that I go, that's a hole. But the passage is saying, if you look in here, that your calling is to walk worthy and to fulfill, watch the phrase, every desire, which would seem to convey that there has to be this intent to do something, which also means that God is more interested in why you do what you do than what you do, the desire. Worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for, look at the word here, goodness. Now there are two, probably three or four Greek words that could be used for goodness. The word that he uses here in this particular passage is one that is a little more harsh than this is one word, Christostas, which making reference to kindly. This particular word for goodness is more get up and work. It's the best way I can put it. But it's doing something about it. And it has a sense of more push. And once again, you come to the end of 2 Thessalonians, he goes, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So he's going to push him, and he's going to be talking about a work of faith. And what he's basically saying is, you know, it's almost like a dad sitting down with his kid and going, son, work's not always going to be easy. And doing the right thing isn't always going to be easy. You're going to have to push yourself some days to get up and wake up and be on time. But being on time is it's an honorable thing to do. And you don't want to dishonor the name, do you? And you don't want to, and that's what we're talking about. Things that you know are right, they're difficult. Scripture doesn't say it's not hard. It just says that the energy that you're given is given by the Spirit of God, which if you look at the passage, he says this, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. The point is that if you're trusting in God, or more specifically, if you're walking by faith and you're doing what you're doing for God, God will give you power by the power of his Spirit of God to do what you need to do. For it is God who is at work within us, as Colossians would say. So the power is given to us, but your faith has to be in God. You have to be doing what you do for him. He'll strengthen you to do it. Now, what happens is that you have this desire to fill up those blank spots in your life and to do good in every area of your life. It's not the good that you're doing that saves you. It is your belief in the value of what Christ stands for that moves you and motivates you to be like him. And it's a huge difference from, you know, doing what you do because you have to, doing what you do because you love to. And so what he's talking about is, of course, the great power of God. And what's interesting, if you back up into verse 10, it was so convincing, this power was so convincing that they believed Paul because of his testimony. Do you remember his testimony as he goes in to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and he writes, you know, I was like a mother to you, I was like a father, and I worked night and day and I worked so hard, I didn't take any money from you because I wanted you to know that I just loved you. And he goes, you saw that I actually believed that God rewards me. And you became so convinced that my faith was true, that you received my faith. So the credible walk is what we're talking about. And if you begin to understand that, verse 12, it just reemphasizes this. And if you read with me, it reads this way. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point is this, and I always like to, in some way, pull it all together. So here it is. God's favor is what we seek above everything else. We want his favor. Starts off the book, grace and peace to you. We want God's grace. We want his favor. We want God's face to shine upon me. I want God's face. And what he thinks is important is what's important. You have a lot of things that you think are important. Don't matter. What is important is what God thinks is important. That's what's important. And the bottom line is, as Ephesians 5:10 would say, you should be trying to learn what is pleasing to him. As you begin to do that, you begin to pursue those things that he loves. Now the question is, this is the big question, what exactly is he looking for? And the answer is really found in verse 12. The answer is, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now, the point of this is that the name is in reference to the character and the nature of God. One of the great passages of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, describes Jesus this way, who is himself the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. So what does his name mean? It means the exact representation of God's nature in you. So what is God looking for? You to look like him. That's exactly what he's looking for. I mean, there's no mistake about this. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. We come representing not our ambassador doesn't come representing himself. An ambassador represents the one that he's called to represent. And so the question is, do you look like him? Ephesians 5 puts it this way in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, which is in a fragrance and aroma, which means that God wants you to be selfless and sacrificial so that others may be saved. Amen. So what are the things he's wanting you to do? So, and just in case you're still a little confused, maybe we can just narrow it down. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll narrow it down for you. Matthew chapter 5, if you'll pick up with me in verse 43, and all the way through chapter 5, you know, Jesus has been saying, you've heard it said, this is what other people say, but this is what I say. And he keeps going back to the heart. But if you look with me in 43, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise in the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? This is actually one of my little holes. Remember I was telling you to have a hole to fill up? I have a hard time loving certain people. I'm not going to say whether or not you're sitting here or not. But, it goes on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same. If you greet your brothers only, that's what the world does. Don't even the Gentiles do the same. Okay, in case you're confused what God wants, what does verse 48 say? You might want to underline it. Therefore, this is a conclusive statement. Therefore, what? Okay, so it's no confusing. That's what he wants. Boy, that just summarizes it, doesn't it? Yeah. In other words, he wants to see the perfection of Christ in you. And this is what you and I have found as I strive for that in my own life. You know, it's real easy. I think of Romans chapter 14. It says, you know, stop going around passing judgment on everybody else's opinions. He says, you know what you need to do? Just make sure you're not a stumbling block. And I have found that's almost a full-time job for me. Just making sure I'm not a stumbling block. But more than that, I want to be a credible witness to glorify the name. See, one of the reasons why this church became a church was because when Paul was there, he was living in such a way that looked like Christ. They go, he actually believes this stuff. And by virtue of him living that life, they embraced it as well. This is what you and I are called to do, to walk in a manner worthy to such a degree that people are convinced by virtue of the credible lifestyle that we live, the witness that we give for all goodness in every area. They go, he's not only good here, he's good there, he's good there, he's good in every situation. What makes a person good all the time? And I know that we're not perfect, but we're pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. And it's that pressing on that I would say takes you out of depression. I found when I'm busy doing good things, I don't have time to be depressed. But when I'm busy doing productive things, then the glory of God rests upon me. And you begin to see lives being changed. And it's like you sit back and you go, I know I had nothing to do with this. And God goes, you're right. It was my power working in you. But it was you working in faith and you saying, I do believe. I do believe you're coming. I do believe that what you believe in is most important. And you begin to order your life appropriately. I have to end with this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 because we quoted the text. And just to see it play out, it's just a great, great passage. It starts off this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Once again, if you're ever confused by what he wants you to do, there it is. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you, so walk in love, not the way you define love, but the way Christ defines love. And gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is what pleases God. It goes, now that smells good. See? Now, look at verse 3. Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. This is proper. That's not worthy lifestyle. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk, constant jesting or fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. I mean, he's actually telling you what to do in case you're... For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes in the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't become partakers with them. You formerly walked in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Making the most of your time, verse 16. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Start living for Christ, pointing to Christ in such a way that people go, that's real. you do that, you won't stumble, Peter will say. See? And you won't find yourself in this quagmire of depression. Where you find yourself is rejoicing every day and looking forward to that day in which you see him face to face, and what a worthy lifestyle you'll live. Father, we come before you today and our desire to be like you. And Lord, we know there's a lot of things to be upset about in this world and a lot of things that would cause us to feel hopeless, but we're not anchored in that stuff. We're not anchored in that stuff. We're anchored in you. And there is every reason in heaven for us to look forward to tomorrow. I mean, we have the joy of doing something valuable today, and that to look forward to, seeing you and rejoicing before you in that we've done what you told us to do. We have a lot to look forward to. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the question is, what are you looking forward to? And what are you doing about it? Why are you not full of hope? You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing the song.
I love you with the love of the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my King, and I love you with the love of the Lord.
Wow, what a productive life that is. Amen. The Lord bless you.